the power and the significance of what's going on in these initial verses of Ezra. So our goal tonight is primarily to set the context for where Ezra falls in the story that God is writing in Scripture, and then to just say a few notes about why should we be studying the book of Ezra to begin with, of all the books we could pick to be studying right now. So, before we turn to any scripture, just kind of a quick note of the storyline of the Bible up to the point where we'll pick up reading in God's Word. If you remember back when we were in Exodus, those of you who are in the morning service know we spent a long time in the book of Exodus, where God brings the people out of bondage in Egypt. The children of Abraham had been promised the promised land, yet they had spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt, and God brings them out of the promise, out of Egypt, and brings them to the promised land with the point of dwelling with them. And when they're in the promised land, he says, I will pick a place where I will set my name, where people of all the earth can know that is where God can be met, where he can be prayed to. And that place he picked was Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, under first David and then Solomon, a temple is built where God says, this is the place where my name is going to be. This is my holy city. And for a short while, it seemed like things were going to go very well. The kingdom was united first under David and then under Solomon. Crowning achievement, the temple is built. It is consecrated. The glory cloud of God descends on the temple, showing that his presence is there. But for those of you who know the story of Scripture, after this, Solomon turned away from God in many ways, and his son more so. And when his son turned away from God and kind of sought to establish his own rule as opposed to walking in the ways of his grandfather David, the kingdom was split into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Southern kingdom, Judah, is where Jerusalem was, and for several hundred years after that, there was tension between these two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom quickly fell away from the worship of the one true God. And eventually, God sent prophets warning and calling the northern kingdom back to the worship of God, but they refused, and eventually God allowed them to fall into judgment. And they were conquered by the Assyrian Empire and taken away into exile. But the kingdom of Judah continued for a little longer. They had a few good kings who tried to restore the true worship of God. But eventually they as well fell deeper and deeper into turning away from God and to running after the gods of the nations. And God sent many prophets warning them, calling them back, pleading with them to return to God. But as they continued in their ways, God warned that what had happened to the northern kingdom was going to happen to them as well. Just because they had the city where God has placed his name was no certain protection. Some people thought, hey, God has placed his name on Jerusalem. God would never let Jerusalem fall. No matter how wicked we are, God would never let Jerusalem fall because that's where he has placed his name. But God says, no, I will bring judgment on you and on my city where I have placed my name, on my temple itself, because you have turned away from following after God. And you too will, if you do not turn from your ways, will go into exile. Turn with me in your Bibles to one of the prophets who prophesied against Judah in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. And we'll begin reading at verse 12. Again, if you can't find it, that's fine. I'm going to read it. But Jeremiah 5, beginning at verse 12. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not with them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, it is an enduring nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. And these words came true in 587 when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of another empire, Babylon, came and destroyed Jerusalem and demolished the temple and took the people into exile. So turn with me to read again an extended section from 2 Kings chapter 25, which records this final destruction of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25. And in the 9th year of his reign, and in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's gardens, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah, that is, they fled south. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the bodyguard of the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away what was gold. And what was of silver, as silver. And as for the pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and it was on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A latticework and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the latticework. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary and the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of the land. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 1. It is hard to underestimate the shock of what happened here to the people of Israel. The temple, as we read, was destroyed. The city itself was destroyed. The people who God had promised, "This shall be your land," were taken away into exile. There, the king who God had promised David, there would always be a king to sit on your throne, had his eyes put out and was dragged off to Babylon. In Lamentations, the prophet reflects on how this tragedy of what happened to Jerusalem felt. He talks about the city of Jerusalem as a widowed woman. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow has she become! She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations and finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she suffers, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from day of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away." As one commentator put it, basically, it feels like the promises to Abraham never happened. Because where are the people of Israel? Back in the place where Abraham left. They're right back where they started from. And the land that was flowing with milk and honey is now desolate and depopulated. Another psalm that reflects on this is Psalm 137, and I invite you to turn there, where it describes some of the faithful remnant, those who still were true worshipers of Yahweh, who are now in exile in Babylon, reflecting on how grievous it is to be in exile, as their captors mock them and ask them to sing psalms, the kind of psalms they used to sing as they went to the temple to worship God. Psalm 137, and we'll read part of the psalm. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion," that is Jerusalem. "On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." There would have been no hope for the people in exile, if they did not also have another promise. You see, they had been promised that they would face judgment for their sins, but that's not all the prophets said. The prophets said that God would, if they did not turn, would send them into exile and judgment, but he would not leave them there. Jeremiah 29, if you want to turn there, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Speaks of what was going to happen after a span of 70 years, because Jeremiah had previously predicted that after 70 years, the very nation that had taken them into exile, Babylon, would itself be judged. And after that judgment, now he says the people of Israel will be restored to the land. Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into the exile. And so those who were there by the waters of Babylon, who were faithful followers, clung to that promise. They also had a promise in Isaiah, who wrote before Jeremiah, saying that the Lord would raise up a redeemer for the people who he would send into exile, whose name would be Cyrus. Isaiah 44, if you want to turn there. 44, 24 through 48. He speaks here of a Cyrus who would be and function as his servant. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretch out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And in 539, a king of the Persians named Cyrus was the one who destroyed Babylon. And then we come to the opening words of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Those are the opening words of the book of Ezra. And in the context of what we just read, of great judgment, great mourning, great expectation and hope that maybe God would fulfill his promise and restore the people, here comes a proclamation by Cyrus saying, you can go back. You can rebuild. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are stories of that initial foray of exiles, those who have been removed from the land, and their children, who are allowed to go back and begin rebuilding what had been destroyed. So the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are actually, they're two books in our Bible, but they're actually really one book. In fact, in like older Hebrew manuscripts, they're not divided. They're actually one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. In some cases, they're actually called 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra. So we're going to at least go through Ezra. We might continue on to Nehemiah, depending on how the sermon series goes. But this book is a historical one. You know, there's different genres of scripture in the Bible. There's some that are historical books narrating the history of God's dealing with his people. There's books of poetry like the Psalms. There's books of prophecy like Jeremiah. But Ezra and Nehemiah are historical books recording real historical events that happened in history. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover about 100 years. 100 years from when this initial proclamation from Cyrus goes out. His edict to rebuild the temple, which many scholars think is in 538, to about 80 years later, when through fits and starts and beginnings and endings and trials, the temple is actually completed, but then the coming of Ezra to not just rebuild the people as a temple, but to rebuild the people as a moral and separated spiritual people. And then a few years after that, the mission of Nehemiah, who comes and seeks to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and reconstitute Israel as a political body as well. That's the story that this book, the history of this book, covers. We don't actually know the author of this book for sure. Many have speculated. Some have thought that Ezra might be the author himself. But it's kind of a mixture of things. If you've ever read through the book, you'll notice it kind of has some interesting features where you have copies of letters that are sent by kings or to other people. You have personal narratives of both Ezra in the book of Ezra and later in Nehemiah, personal narratives, first-person accounts of Nehemiah. And these are all kind of brought together by another author at some point. We don't know for sure who that was. It could have been Ezra. Could have been several people. But the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah cover kind of three distinct periods, as we said. The first six chapters of Ezra cover this kind of stopping and starting attempt to rebuild the temple. And then chapters 7 through 10 cover Ezra's ascent and his visit to focus on rebuilding the moral aspect of the people. And then Nehemiah covers Nehemiah's mission to the people as this first foray of these exiles who've been allowed to come back to the land. So that's our context for the book and our introduction to the book. But the last question we should ask is just a few things. Why should we study this book here in the 21st century? Well, I think first and foremost, the most important reason is that it's God's word. And so therefore it is worth studying, even if it might seem difficult to us. And there will be some aspects of Ezra and Nehemiah which are not intuitive to us the way other parts of Scripture are. We might have to do some thinking about how does this cross through time to apply to us? What can we learn from here? You know, we'll go for one chapter, which is 70 verses of just names. What are we supposed to do with that? I think we'll have some important lessons to learn from that as we go along. But another reason to it is that while it might seem very distant from us, in many ways, the situation that the people of Israel are in this first century, in this first return of exiles, is very similar to the position that we are in. Because we'll see, as they go and begin rebuilding the temple, they are very clearly in an already not yet position. Because they're going to come into the land, and they're going to start rebuilding the temple. It's going to seem like God is fulfilling all these prophecies that have been spoken of in the Old Testament, all these glorious things of God bringing about his final salvation, and they'll be like, it's kind of like it, but it's not complete. To use an illustration, it's like going on vacation to the beach, but it's cloudy and drizzly. So you're like, okay, I'm at the beach, there's the sand, there's the waves, but the sun is missing. It's like, it's almost a beach vacation, but not quite. There's something that's fundamental that's missing from this. I think we see this in Ezra's prayer. He prays in chapter 9, if you want to turn there, of Ezra. Ezra 9, 7 through 10, when he's praying to God, he talks about how they're in the land, but yet they're slaves to another king. Ezra 9, verse 7. From the days of our forefathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown us by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. But our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So you can see what Ezra is saying here. He's saying that God's face is shining on us, yet we are still slaves. There's not a full fulfillment. There's an already fulfillment where we rebuilt the temple, but not yet. In fact, when the temple altar is laid, we'll see in a few weeks, when they build the altar, there'll be people who are crying, and there are people who are rejoicing, and you can't tell which it is. You can't tell which is louder, the crying or the rejoicing, because they're rejoicing, the temple's built, it's being rebuilt. They're crying because it's not like it was when Solomon's temple was, and the promise is for something greater than Solomon. In fact, you'll never have a record of the glory of the Lord descending on the temple the way you had in the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day. It's there, but something's missing. There's an already, but not yet. Now, we have much of what the not yet that the people of Israel were longing for. We have the coming of Jesus Christ, God's temple with us, God with us, Emmanuel, we have that. We have so much more of what was longed for. And yet, in our daily Christian lives, we live also in a time of already, not yet. We have the promise of God's salvation. We have the promise of justification of our sins. We have the promise of God restoring his kingdom. Yet, as we live our daily lives, so often there is a not yet of freedom from the snares of daily temptation to sin. The not yet of, we still have aches and pains in our bodies. We just prayed a lot about people with cancer and sickness. We know that God's fullness kingdom is the solution to all that. We know it's coming and will be here, but yet it's not here yet. And so often our lives are like that day at the beach. We're there, but so often it's cloudy and drizzly, but there's moments of the breakthrough of sunshine, showing what is coming, the clearing off, the full coming of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at them struggling to build and live the Christian life, to create a Christian community in the midst of all that, their situation is very similar to ours. As we struggle to be faithful Christians in the midst of a society around us which might oppose, as we seek to build a church, as we seek to build our families. And it's interesting that one of the things that's, I think, kind of helpful about Ezra and Nehemiah is that you read through some of the other stories in the Bible of God's work in building his church, and you see a lot of supernatural activity. You know, in the Kings, you see prophets coming and doing it. In the Gospels, you see the apostles working mighty miracles. But there's actually no miracles in Ezra and Nehemiah. Right? You don't have any record of any miraculous healings and things like that. But that doesn't mean God's not at work. In fact, he's very much at work, as we'll see throughout the book, but he's worked through more ordinary means, the similar way to how God is frequently at work among us. For instance, that first verse of Ezra 1. God stirred the heart of Cyrus. How is God at work? He's at work through a dictator. Through working through a king of an empire, he stirs his heart to make this proclamation for the people of Israel to come back. There's God at work, and that's similar to how God works today. He works through all sorts of things by stirring the heart of someone to do something, even somebody who's opposed to him. And he's also at work through stirring the hearts and moving and through the normal people of Israel. Verse 5 of Ezra 1. Those who go back is everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We're in a similar situation. That's how God works. Is through his spirit working in the hearts of his people. This is more of an ordinary work. And so it's a very similar situation to how we are. And we face a very similar task of building. We're not building a literal physical temple, but we are called to be those who are fishers of men, to build the church as Christ is building the church through us. And it's a building of a church that faces opposition, both from those who are seeming within and without. A building that goes and fits and starts, and one we're tempted to stop and need to be reminded that you can't stop. A work that seems to have very small numbers. When the people of Israel came into the promised land, there was, you know, maybe several million of them as they come in that first Exodus. And we're told in Ezra, the remnant that goes back seems like a large number, but in comparison is tiny, of 50,000. And then there's a call, as we'll see, to holiness, to learning to live as people following God's ways, unlike the people who had previously lived in Jerusalem that had brought about the exile. A call to live in response to this gracious work that God has done in restoring them to the city. As well, we'll see a call for a passion to study God's word, which is what Ezra's task will be, to restore in people a love of God's word and a renewal of worship of God's people. So these will be some of the themes we'll be looking at through Ezra, and if we go on to Nehemiah as well. And I think they will ring very true to the kind of situation we are in. And I think we'll have much to learn about what it means to be the people of God and to follow him as he seeks to call us to be builders, to be restorers, to be repentant people. A lot of calls of what it means to live as a repentant people. So may we hear and be challenged by this book of Ezra as we go into it and begin it this week and going forward. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will restore us, that you will encourage us, that you will convict us, that you will comfort us, and that you will strengthen us through this book of Ezra, and that you will, as you have promised, build your church, and that you will stir in our hearts a desire to be part of what you are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn, I just want to say one note about it before we sing it. It's in your, it's in the White Songbook. It's on page 9, Behold the Mountain of the Lord. And you'll notice it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 2:2-6. And in that section of Isaiah, it's a picture of the future that Isaiah is given of when all the nations will be streaming to Zion, to the temple of God, to worship there. A picture of the church, it turns out, where all people are called to come to God's presence, of the fullness of the restoration of what's symbolized in the temple. And so we sing this now as knowing that this is what God's doing in us. We are the temple that he is building, to which all the nations are being gathered. So let's stand and sing, Behold the Mountain of the Lord.